we trust you tonight with our hearts. Lord, we know that the most precious thing about us is that unseen part of us, Lord, our hearts, our souls. And Lord, many of us know how easy it is to get our hearts broke, how to be hurt. But we trust you, Lord, supremely with our hearts. We just give our hearts to you because we know you're gentle. And we know that you heal up the brokenhearted. You bind them up. And so, Lord, tonight we just want to come to you very honestly with our hearts wide open to receive instruction from you, encouragement from you. We'd like to meet with you tonight, Lord. Speak with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We humble ourselves in your presence. And we submit ourselves to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the Christian life, there are mountain peaks and there are valleys. There are highs, there are lows. There are ups, there are downs. There are exciting times in the Christian life, and then there are trying times. There are times when the Christian life feels like it's smooth sailing. And then there are other times where the Christian life feels kind of stormy, doesn't it? And the challenge for us as believers is to maintain a consistent walk of faith and a consistent Christian walk despite the oscillating ups and downs and situations and circumstances in our lives, right? That's the challenge. That was certainly the challenge for the disciples. As we see it in the record here, in the Gospel of Mark, it was part of their training. They went through ups and downs. We see them going through very tough circumstances and then very exciting circumstances. And that's in their experience with Jesus as followers, as learners, being trained by him. And so we see them, you know, sitting in private with the Lord, getting the best teaching ever. Jesus interprets the parable of the sower. And they see firsthand all these miracles and these exciting things that he does. And then the next minute, they're out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee in a storm. And they're afraid that they're going to perish. And they wake up Jesus on the bottom of the boat. Don't you care? We're going to perish. And then last week when we were together, we studied that fantastic miracle of them seeing the 5,000 fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What a tremendous, spectacular thing that must have been to be a part of. And the disciples were a part of that, and they're distributing the food, and how awesome it would have been, and how exciting and thrilling. What a high. And immediately after that event, Jesus deliberately sends them into another storm. And that's where we pick up. Verse 45. Mark chapter 6. Immediately, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Jesus deliberately, once again, sent these guys into a storm. He immediately did so. He intentionally did so. He deliberately did so. He has them get in the boat, cross the Sea of Galilee. He goes up on the mountain to pray, no doubt praying for them. And he's watching them. And the idea is they were out there straining at rowing, straining at the oars, just going for hours and hours against this headwind, and they could make no progress. And it's this storm that they're facing. And Jesus, at about 3 a.m., will come to them on that storm. But he sent them into the storm. And, you know, tonight I want us to get the straight story on storms. Let's get the straight scoop on storms for the Christian from this passage. Let's be very honest and blunt. My brother and sister in Christ, storms are a reality in the Christian experience. Storms are a reality. There will be smooth sailing, but there will also be storms. You have to know about that. You have to expect them. You might even anticipate them. Now, I'm not saying that we all need to sit around all the time, you know, waiting for the next storm. That shouldn't be how we live our lives. But we shouldn't be too naive to think that the Christian experience is stormless. I feel sorry for the Christian who thinks that. They're in for a rude awakening, right? There are storms. Face it. Rough, rocky times in the Christian life. Another principle about storms. I think there are two causes for storms, primarily. I think, first of all, a storm in our life can be self-inflicted. You and I can be disobedient to the Lord. We can turn our backs on Him. We can refuse to submit ourselves to His will. And because of foolish decisions that we make, a storm comes and it's self-made. We get ourselves into a mess. And in those cases, I think storms are sort of corrective. They're discipline from the Lord to get us back on track. But that's not the case here. There are other storms that come into our lives because God sends them to us. Think of that. What did the disciples do wrong here? Nothing. They obeyed the Lord. What did they go into? A storm. Jesus sent them into a storm. You know, I also find by experience and also by the passage here that as you grow stronger and stronger in the Lord, and as you progress in your Christian faith, sometimes the storms can even become harder. They can become even tougher. You know, the first storm that Jesus sent them into, remember, at least Jesus was still on the boat. He was asleep at the bottom, but he was on the boat. This time he sends them into a storm and Jesus isn't on the boat. It's a higher level. It's a greater test. The Master isn't with them. Storms can become even stronger. Storms happen to us just as we see storms happening to the disciples here. The book of James, chapter 1. This is not an easy verse. But this is what he says in Matthew or James 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What? When you fall into various trials, count it as joy. Count it all joy. Various trials may come our way. Different types of storms may come our way. They are expected. Many come into our life by the will of God. So the big question tonight that I would like to answer then is, why does Jesus send us into storms? Why does Jesus send storms into our lives? Is he mean? Is he a meanie? Is he trying to make our lives more difficult? Does he want to hurt us? No, folks, listen. Storms do marvelous things to God's people. There's tremendous benefit. There are reasons. There has to be. James says, my brethren, count it all joy. There are benefits, and I want to name a few. First of all, a storm, you know, whether you like it or not, will make you stronger. Listen, storms will make you a better Christian. Storms will make you stronger in your faith. Storms will make you more able to endure. Storms will make you more open to the power of the Lord. Storms increase you. Storms make you better. They purify you. They change you. Being changed and growing sometimes comes through pain and struggle, doesn't it? Those of you who go in the weight room, you ever been to the weight room and you hear all those guys grunting under the weight and they're hurting? You know, you think, are they enjoying this? They're struggling under weight. It is pain because athletes need to endure pain in order to grow. The muscle fiber, the muscle mass grows through what? Through strain, through exercise, through pain. You become stronger through storms. You might say, well, I don't want to become stronger, but you do. And there is good things in that. How many of you own a camcorder? Buddy, I have one of those camcorders, and you know, they go on those rechargeable batteries. And if you look at the instructions, it always says when you first get a camcorder and you got that rechargeable battery, the first thing you should do is recharge it all of, you know, completely overnight. And then it says specifically in the instructions, make sure that this battery completely discharges before you ever recharge it again, especially those first few uses. Let it totally discharge. Why do they do that? Well, this actually increases the endurance of the battery. That's a good way to look at storms. Storms discharge us. They really do empty us of our self-dependence on our own strength. And you know what storms do is they empty us of our dependence on ourselves. They increase our capacity to receive the limitless power of God. We change. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I'm discharged already. Recharge me now. You know, oftentimes in storms, it's like God is trying to squeeze the least bit of your self-dependence out of you. I mean, notice when he finally comes to them on the storm. Verse 48, now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. That's 3 a.m. They've been struggling all night. It's almost like Jesus picked the last possible moment. But my brother and sister in Christ, if you're going through a storm and you feel like you're being discharged right now, listen, Jesus will come. He will show up. And you just be patient. And you wait. And you let the experience make you stronger. There's another purpose for storms. I do believe that storms many times prepare us for future battles. I think many of the storms that we face in this life are like basic training for a future battle. You learn a lesson in a smaller storm that you're going to use in greater capacity in the next war. And I think that's what he's doing with these guys. He's really giving them basic training. He's preparing them for their future. These are the 12 guys that he's going to ask to change the world. They're the guys that are going to carry the message of the gospel all over. It's from those guys that the church will be born and spread throughout the world. These guys have got to be battle-hardened. They've got to be tough. They've got to be ready. And they've got to go through these storms to get ready.
You know, after Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit comes down, there they are, the church is born. Man, I'll tell you what a task ahead of those guys, right? And it's interesting that right after 5,000 men are saved in Acts chapter 4, that's when persecution comes upon those disciples. And isn't it interesting, in this little storm, 5,000 men were just fed with bread, and now they're in this little storm on the boat, sort of like a warm-up for the big one that's coming later. And I really do believe that God doesn't waste storms. He doesn't just give us storms for any reason. He's getting us ready. He's preparing. Important purpose. Another purpose of storms, and this is awesome. Jesus Christ will many times send storms into our lives so that we will get to know Him better. Did you hear me on that? Many times Jesus sends storms into our lives so that we will get to know Him better. Folks, in storms, Jesus Christ reveals Himself to us in a very deep way. And when a storm comes into your life, I guarantee you, any superficiality in your relationship with Jesus, it turns into more depth. What happens in this story? The storm comes upon them. Jesus waits to the last minute, it seems, but He walks to them on the storm. The pathway that Jesus took to His disciples was on those waves. Those dangerous, rocking waves, that which the disciples feared the most, those became the very stepping stones for Jesus to walk to them. And I see that symbolic. Jesus walks to us on our storms, becomes the pathway of Christ to you. And I got to tell you, I have talked to a number of Christians, and myself included. A number of Christians have told me, look, their greatest leaps in their relationship with Jesus Christ came through a storm. I've seen it in many of your lives. A person who has sort of a superficial grasp of Jesus, or, you know, kind of interested, so-so, but you put that person on a storm, Jesus comes through for them, look out, there's a depth now. There's a revelation of Jesus Christ to that person's soul. Jesus becomes realer than ever before. I've seen it. Storms create the opportunity for that. It's beautiful. You remember Job? Remember his story? Now, some of you have had some storms, but I want you to think of the storm that Job had. Says he was the most righteous man on earth, and what happened? For some reason, and unbeknownst to me, I don't understand it, but God let Satan destroy Job's life. Tore down everything, all his material blessings, all his people, his family, his servants, his wife. He lost everything. What a storm. You know, at the end of that storm, in Job chapter 42, by his own testimony, he said to the Lord, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear before this all took place, but now my eyes see you. Job said, before that storm, I'd heard of the Lord. I've heard people say things about Him. I've heard about Him. But after the storm, now my eyes see you. Do you see the level? From superficial to more depth. That's what Jesus does to you in a storm. There's another purpose for storms, and this one's as exciting to me as well. Oftentimes, Jesus will lead us into a storm in order to reveal His power to us. To give us a greater appreciation of His power. We begin to know and see how powerful Jesus really is. Because listen, my friends, you don't understand the power of God until you get in the hot seat and need to rely on God and watch God come through for you. And then you begin to believe in the power of God, right? You understand it. Very important. Look what the disciples say after this all happens in verse 51, or look at their reaction. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. You think they got a greater appreciation of the power of Jesus Christ? They did. And you know, oftentimes God sends us into a storm or a storm into our lives so we'll see Him come through and we'll appreciate His power. We'll be blown away. We'll be more dependent upon Him as a result. You remember when God led the nation of Israel to be trapped sort of in that cul-de-sac? The Egyptians are coming behind them. They're trapped on either side and the Red Sea's in front of them. God sent them into that trap. And God later said, that you might see my power. And boy, did they get to see the power of God, didn't they, with that Red Sea dividing. The greatest miracles ever. Listen. You can get through the storms. And you can count it as joy. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not. But please understand, my brother and sister in Christ, God is making you stronger. God is preparing you for future battles. Jesus is revealing Himself more to you through those storms, and you're also going to come to a greater appreciation of His power. Those are all important. Those are all good. Let's take time to enjoy that. Or at least, let that knowledge alone get us through some of these storms, right? Before we leave this passage, let me ask you, some of you know the Bible very well, and you've noticed probably that something's missing in this story. What's missing? Didn't Peter walk on the water? Yeah, it did. It's recorded in Matthew, but it's not recorded here in Mark. Why do you think it's not recorded here? Well, we say that the gospel is written by Mark, but most scholars believe that his primary source was Peter. This is like the gospel of Peter via Mark, most of the scholars think. And apparently, Peter didn't want his story in the book. Why do you think so? He didn't want to be known as the disciple who sunk, possibly. Or maybe he didn't want to be known as the disciple of faith who actually got out of the boat and tried. He didn't want to be embellished and he didn't want to be criticized. I don't know. That's one good suggestion. But that's probably good. We should never believe any criticisms or embellishments of us anyways, right? But that's why it's not in there. Also, before we leave this, I want you to see the imagery. There the disciples are. They're out on the boat. They're on the storm. Jesus is up on the mountain. What's He doing? He's praying. It also says in the passage that He sees them struggling. That is a beautiful picture to me of where we exist right now as a church in the church age. You know, Jesus is in the heavenlies. He's on the mountain. We as His church are here on earth and we're struggling through the storm of life. And we're trying to share the gospel with people. We're trying to live a witness. And there's ups and there's downs and we're going. But you need to understand, we will get across. Jesus will help us. And right now, He's praying for us. Just like He was praying for those disciples at the top of the mountain. So the Bible says that He lives to make intercession for us in the heavenlies. It's great to know that Jesus is praying for us, isn't it? You guys bless me when you come up to me and you say, I'm praying for you. And I love that. But boy, to know that Jesus is praying for me, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? Brother and sister in Christ, you have a Savior who's interceding for you now in the heavenlies. And He will get us through this storm of life. He'll get us through to the other side. Important lessons about storms, though. I hope that helps many of you as you go through the storm. Or
as you're going through a storm later, if you can remember these principles.
Let's move on to verse 53. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well.
This is amazing. This is showing the amazing popularity of the Lord Jesus. And you see these fantastic things happening. People lining up for Jesus. Great things. And he's healing all these people. But you know, seriously, in my mind, my image of this scene right here, in my mind, it looks almost like a circus environment. And I kind of see that in the language. People are going crazy. People are going nuts around Jesus. It's almost like a feeding frenzy. He shows up on the shore. Everybody recognizes him. He's well known. It says in verse 55, they ran through the whole city, the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick. Literally in the Greek language, they were running around in circles. They're running all over the place. And wherever they think that they hear that Jesus might be, there they run in circles over there. They're carrying sick people. In every village, in every city, in every town. When Jesus was there, the people in that town would turn Walmart into a hospital ward. They would turn the marketplace into the place for the sick. Everybody would show up. And, you know, I appreciate Jesus. He's there and he's healing and he's doing this. But you know something? I think he was getting a little bit frustrated with the circus environment. And we know that from other gospels. This is the height of his fame, and he's being hounded by all these people bringing the sick. Oh, and by the way, news is out that he gives away free lunches too as well. So everybody's showing up for free lunches. Everybody's bringing their sick people. They're carrying sick on beds. I mean, it's just out of control. And it's at this point that Jesus, I do believe, gets frustrated at the wrong motivations for people coming to him. And in fact, it's at this point that Jesus begins to say things that deliberately offend people. He begins to start saying some real tough things that challenge the motivations of the crowd that are coming to Jesus. Now, I want to give you an example of that. I want you to leave a finger here, and I would like you to turn to John chapter 6. Two Gospels to the right. John chapter 6. I want you to notice that we are at right at the same context in Jesus' life. In verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In verses 15 through 21, Jesus walks on water. We just read Mark's account of that, right? Look what it says in verse 22, and this is in that same area where all these people are coming to him. Verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Look what Jesus says in verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're seeking me for a free lunch. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.
Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Therefore they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" What works hasn't He done? "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." Now look down at verse 41. The Jews then complained about Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Verse 51, "I am the living bread," watch this, "which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Verse 52, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us His flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed.'" That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Well, look at verse 60. "Many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Look at verse 66. "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" You know, Jesus is deliberately offending people. Now that seems weird to me. He's in His fame. I mean, people are running circles to get to Him. They're coming from all over to get to Jesus. And it seems to me that He's going out of His way to offend people, turn people off, and He succeeded. Many disciples left. Why is He doing that? Because Jesus, my friend, was getting tired of all these people coming to Him with just physical needs. With wrong motivations, with just temporal motivations. I think that frustrates our Lord. Listen very carefully to me. That frustrates our Lord when we just always bombard Him with our physical needs. When we just always go to Jesus with the idea of, "I need a quick fix. Give me a free lunch." Why did Jesus come to planet Earth? To heal people spiritually. To give spiritual truth. To save people from their sins. To save people's hearts. To save people's souls. To save people's lives for all of eternity. Did you know that your soul lives forever? That's eternal. It's the spiritual which is most important. And Jesus is being hounded by a bunch of people who don't care anything about that. All they want is a free lunch or their leg fixed or whatever. That's dangerous. Guys, I'm serious. I don't think Jesus is into all the emotional, hyped up, high-powered healing services that we see on TV or in different cities. You know, that does a disservice to God's people. In my opinion, that does a disservice to other people, because what attracts everybody to that venue? Temporary healing. We need to lead people to Jesus Christ spiritually. And be worried about the spiritual. Not only was Jesus frustrated with the circus-like environment around him, he put an end to it. He challenged people. He said, hey, come to me for the right reasons. Let's make sure we do that at church. Let's worry about people spiritually first. Does Jesus Christ heal? Yes, he does. Does he do miracles today? Oh, yes, he does. And I love it when he does it. It excites me. It thrills me. But it should never take precedence over spiritual realities, spiritual truth, spiritual health. Every now and then somebody will approach me and say, you know, you're not very emotional at Calvary Chapel, Sun City. What's the deal? And I'll say, you know, I kind of take offense at that, because I think we are emotional for the right reasons. I see a lot of emotion here when people's lives get touched by the Word of God. But if you're going to talk about some emotional mumbo jumbo hoopla circus at Sunday, forget it. We need reality here, not circus. We need to see people get changed in the hearts. Spiritual realities take place. Listen, you can get healed physically over and over again, and if you die and haven't been saved spiritually, what did you gain? I think Jesus was getting tired of the carnal motives. People hounding him for those kinds of things. Not that he won't do those things. Not that he doesn't love to do those things. He did those things, didn't he? But he definitely began to raise up the bar. Challenge people to come to him for the right reasons. Let's do that. Let's do that as a church, huh? And you'll see emotion. Boy, to watch a person's heart gets changed forever, that's emotional. So much joy there. Turn back to Mark. And we're going to look at chapter 7. Just a few verses in chapter 7 tonight. And actually, we come to some very important principles tonight. Something that I think every Christian should have a good handle on. A couple of very important principles in Mark chapter 7. And before we get into it, just a little backdrop. Remember that Jesus has made enemies basically with the religious leaders of Israel, of all people. The religious leaders of Israel have become the enemies of Jesus, God's Messiah to Israel. And they're plotting against him. They're trying to have him killed. And we've already seen that these guys have sent an official delegation from Jerusalem, probably from the Sanhedrin. They sent an official delegation to Jesus to challenge him, to accuse him. This time they send another one. And this time they come not to find out about Jesus. They're already against Jesus. There's a special delegation sent from Jerusalem, from the Sanhedrin, with a specific goal to find something on Jesus. To get something on him. To find a fault with either him or his disciples. So that they can, you know, scandalize him or whatever they intend to do. Here they come. Let's see what they find. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault.
For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, then they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now get this. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?
Of all the things that they could have found wrong with Jesus and his disciples, they're not washing their hands before dinner. That's the only thing they can find wrong. And they're very serious about it. Jesus, why are your disciples eating dinner without washed hands? Now, of course, they were not talking about being, you know, the hygienic reason for washing your hands. The disciples would wash their hands. They were specifically speaking of a ceremonial hand cleansing that was prescribed by them. It was a special way to wash your hands. The disciples aren't washing their hands that way. They're mad. And that's the only thing that they can come up with. There's something very important that we're going to see here, and I want to show you a very important phrase. Something that we need to understand. In verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Look at verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the what? The tradition of the elders. This is what these guys were into. The tradition of the elders. In the Pharisees' mind, the tradition of the elders was the authority on religious life in all of Israel. Now, folks, the Pharisees and the scribes and the nation of Israel and the various other scholars, they did believe in the written Word of God. They believed in the Old Testament, which is what they had at that day. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Law of Moses, and then everything else. And they did refer to that as the Word of God, as the written Word of God, that body of information right there. The tradition of the elders had become important to them by the time of Jesus over a number of generations. It was called an oral law. And this body of information contained interpretations of the written Word of God. Debates from rabbis throughout the ages. Speculations. Applications. Suggestions. All this talk that sprung up around the written Word of God, and it became formalized, and it was eventually all written down into an immense 6-volume document known as the Mishnah. That information, all of that, is referred to here as the tradition of the elders. And folks, in the Pharisees' mind, in the days of Jesus, the tradition of the elders carried more clout than the written Word of God. They based all their information on that. They lived their life that way. The tradition of the elders, the Mishnah. And it's really funny if you look at some of this stuff, because it's so detailed and crazy. In fact, the largest volume in the Mishnah was dedicated to cleansing. 4 chapters in that volume were dedicated specifically to hand cleansing. And there was a specific way. This is how you had to do it. Before every meal, if you were a good Jew, if you were a holy Jew, if you didn't want to sin, you had to be ceremonially cleansed. First of all, you'd wash your hands with dirt, or not with dirt, you get all the dirt off. Wash your hands with water regularly, like you were washing up for dinner. And then you would do the ceremonial cleansing, and you had to do it this way. Hands up like this. water poured. Wait till it all drips. Do the same over here. Turn your hands over. Do the same thing. Water drips. Wait till it, as much of it drips off as possible, and then take your palm and dry the rest off. And the whole time that you were doing that, you had to say a prayer. Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who sanctified us by the laws and commanded us to wash the hands. That's what they were doing. And if you were a real holy Jew, you do that between every course of your meal. Now, can you imagine that? Those of you with small children, I think of doing that with my three small children, they'd never eat. I have a hard enough time getting them just to wash their hands. But that is what they're talking about. The disciples were eating bread without going through that ritual. Imagine that. Jesus, your disciples are defiled. What did Jesus say to them? How did he respond? Verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus went after these guys, didn't he? And he called them what they were. He said, "You're hypocrites." And it's really intense in the Greek language. It could literally read, verse 6, "He answered and said to them, how excellent did Isaiah prophesy of you, the hypocrites?" Jesus looked at these guys and said, "You know, I've got a perfect scripture for you. There's a scripture that Isaiah wrote that fits you to a T. You're hypocrites. On your lips you say to honor God, but in your heart you choose to be far from Him. You cannot play games with the Lord Jesus, can you? He knows. He knows where you are. Should never play games. He can just spot a hypocrite and just let him have it, can he?" And then I want you to notice as we continue in his response, I want you to notice where he puts the written word of God as compared to the tradition of the elders. Let's watch and see where Jesus sides. This is important. In verse 7, as he's quoting from Isaiah, he says, concerning the Pharisees, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Where did Jesus side on that contest? Tradition of the elders versus the written word of God. Where did the Pharisees side? Tradition of the elders. Where did Jesus side? The written word of God. He went with the written word of God. I suggest that you and I do the same. And folks, he really rebuked these guys concerning their departure from the written word of God to the traditions of men. Verse 8, he accuses them of laying aside the commandment of God. That's literally in the Greek, abandoning. Abandoning the written word of God. In verse 9, he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Again, That word well shows up. It could be translated excellent. Guys, you're excellent at rejecting God's word. You become an expert at it for the sake of your own tradition. And then he says, you've also adhered to traditions that make the written word of God void. They nullify the written word of God. And he gives us a very, very clear example of how they were doing that. I want you to see this. In verse 10, Jesus said, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." In your Bibles, do you notice that those are direct quotes? Do you see that? You know what he's speaking of right there? The written word of God, in quotes. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Now see, that was the plain, simple teaching of the written word of God. Guess what these guys had done? Verse 11. "But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother." Let me explain what's going on there. The tradition of the elders came up with this way of declaring money or a part of your estate as a dedicated gift unto the Lord. At any time, you can look at, you know, any piece of your estate, any piece of your money, any of that, and according to the tradition of the elders, you could say korban concerning that stuff, meaning that is now a dedicated gift to the Lord. Can't be touched for any other reason. However, if you declared something korban, something as a dedicated gift to the Lord, you could still enjoy the benefits of it. You could defer payment till you died. But you could still enjoy the benefits. If it was part of your house, you could still have it and live in it, right? They were using that tradition as a loophole, getting them out of having to take care of mom and dad when they got older. Can you imagine that? The written word of God says, honor mother and father, take care of them. And today in our age, when mom and dad get older, it should be our responsibility to take care of them, to make sure their needs are being met, to provide for them. In the same way, in those days, a son was to take care of their mom and dad when they got older. Guess what? These guys came up with a loophole to get out of that. So, I mean, you picture it. Poor mom and dad. They've raised you for a number of years, changed all your diapers, taken care of you, got you to college, moved you up. Now it's time for you to take care of them financially. And what if your son were to say, oh, well, I would love to help you financially, but korban, the chunk of money that I was going to use to take care of you now belongs to God. I've dedicated it to the Lord, and the Lord will get it when I die. I'm still going to enjoy the benefit of it today. It was a loophole. It was gross. It was ridiculous. They had taken a tradition and nullified the word of God, which says, take care of mom and dad. See how plain and simple the word of God is? Take care of mom and dad. Makes sense. The elders and the tradition of the elders twisted it, created loopholes. It was not good. Folks, Jesus nailed them for that. Very important principle. You and I, in a contest between the written word of God and the tradition of the elders, should always stand with the written word of God. We shouldn't use any tradition to twist any part of Scripture. We should stand with the written word of God. And you may think that this was something that was only limited to the days of Jesus with the Pharisees and the scribes. Think again. Did you know that right now on this planet, there are a great number of people who claim to be Christians who adhere to the tradition of the elders? The authority of the church, as they call it. All the dogma. And I do pick on the Roman Catholic Church for this, because that's where you see it. In the Roman Catholic Church, there's a number of people who, the authority is the church fathers, all that dogma that goes with it. And I'll tell you what, it eclipses the written Word of God. You can find things in the written Word of God that go directly against the tradition of the elders. And yet so many people, and this is what's so scary to me, so many people just blindly follow the holy-looking guy with the robe up front. Or follow the guy wearing the suit on TV, or the evangelist, or anyone who's just trying to do their own thing in their own tradition. My brother and sister in Christ, I say this time and time again, I'll say it strong again tonight. You have got to know your Bible for yourself. You have to. Take time to study it. Maybe you don't know it very well right now, but study. Go. Get a grip. Learn it. If you don't, it's so easy to fall astray, isn't it? Follow the written Word of God. Study it. Understand it. And let it totally outclass any tradition. That's what Jesus did. That's what He taught. And that's what we should do as well. You know, traditions are hard. I mean, they can really dig in, can't they? A person grows up believing this tradition. I mean, you can even show how it's wrong in the Bible. And a lot of times a person who's grown up with that, steeped in it, will be very hard. They'll be resistive to it, won't they? That's how dangerous traditions can be. You got to break that. True story. Small town church in upstate New York. They'd had a rector in that church for over 35 years. He was loved by the church and the community. After he retired, he was replaced by a young priest. It was his first church, and he had a great desire to do well. He had been at church several weeks when he began to perceive that the people were upset at him, and he was troubled. Eventually, he called aside one of the lay leaders of the church and said, "I don't know what's wrong, but I have a feeling that there's something wrong." The man said, "Well, Father, that's true. I hate to say it, but it's the way you do the communion service." "The way I do the communion service? What do you mean?" "Well, it's not so much what you do as what you leave out." "I don't think I leave anything out of the communion service," the young priest said. "Oh, yes, you do. Just before our previous rector administered the chalice and the wine to the people, he'd always go over and touch the radiator." And then he would touch the radiator. "What are you talking about? I don't know anything about that in the communion service." So the younger man called the formal rector. He said, "I haven't been here even a month and I'm in trouble." "In trouble? Why?" "Well, it's something to do with touching the radiator." "Could that be possible? Did you do that?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I did. Always before I administered the chalice to the people, I touched the radiator to discharge the static electricity so I wouldn't shock them. For over 35 years, the untutored people of his congregation had thought that that was a part of the holy tradition." Folks, that's a bunch of people blindly following a tradition. And they just blindly follow that religious leader. Just blindly. "Hey, he must know what he's doing. He's up there in the robe. That guy's up in the pulpit. He must know what he's doing. No. Know the written Word of God. Get in it for yourself. And check people out. So important. The Word of God wins out over the tradition of the elders, of the church, of the fathers. Sola Scriptura. As Martin Luther used to put it and the other guys in the Reformation. Important principle. Very quickly. Another important principle. Verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." Now, he's going to speak to the issue of defilement. What defiles a man? Remember the Pharisee said, "You ate with unclean hands, you're defiled." Jesus is now going to speak to that issue. Verse 15. "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." See, there's the religious leaders. Ooh, don't touch anything dirty. Stay away from things that you might pollute your body with because that defiles you. Watch the outside. Protect yourself with a hypocritical religious veneer. What did Jesus say? Jesus basically says you can eat whatever you want. And it may give you heartburn. But it won't go into your heart. It won't defile you. The disciples ate bread without, you know, unwashed hands according to their tradition. So what? Didn't defile them. What did Jesus say? What's the principle? The problem with humanity is inward, not outward. The problem is with the heart. It's our thoughts. It's who we are in the heart. For out of our heart come all those horrible things that he lists right there. That also tells me something else, folks. You cannot fix an inward problem with an outward solution. You can't fix the problem of sin in a human heart by, you know, trying to educate people more. Or trying to, you know, stick them to these religious legalistic trips. Putting rules on people. Guys, there has to be a change in the heart. And you know, the only one who can change the heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. When the blood of Christ is applied to the heart. Listen, you and I are steeped in sin in the heart. Soaked in it. Every human being is. We need to have our hearts changed by giving our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll change them. He'll clean us up. And then He can help us to live the way that God wants us to live. Oh, my friend. You know, the doctors tell us to take care of our hearts, to watch for things that can lead to heart disease. And they should. The heart is an amazing organ. It beats an average of 75 times a minute, 40 million times a year,
or 2.5 billion times in a life of 70 years. Imagine that. At each beat, the average adult heart discharges about 4 ounces of blood. This amounts to 3,000 gallons a day or 650,000 gallons a year, enough to fill more than 81 tank cars of 8,000 gallons each. The heart does enough work in 1 hour to lift a 150-pound man to the top of a three-story building, enough energy in 12 hours to lift a 65-ton tank car 1 foot off the ground, or enough power in 70 years to lift the largest battleship afloat completely out of the water. It's an amazing thing, the heart. And you and I need to take care of our hearts, our physical hearts. It's important. But I want you to know that even way more important than our physical heart is our spiritual heart. That's what's going to last forever. And that's what affects us the most. Tonight, Christian or non-Christian, let's close the service by once again offering our hearts to Jesus. Let's do that tonight. Let's give our hearts to Him. You know, maybe you have drawn away from the Lord. You've sort of slipped away. Bring your heart back to Jesus tonight and give it to Him. Say, here it is. Maybe you're going through a storm like we talked about, and it's tough, and you're kicking, and it's hard to learn those lessons. Submit your heart to Him tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never given Jesus your heart once. And your heart is still filled with sin. And you need to have it changed. I want you to have an opportunity to give your heart to Jesus tonight as well. Let's bow our heads and let's ask the Lord to once again Lord, tonight we just simply give You our hearts once again. Lord, we want to give to You the most important part of us. We want to give our real selves to You tonight. And we do want to draw close to You. And I want to pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, who has maybe been honoring You with their lips, but the heart has been far from You. Change that, Lord. Change that. If that's you, don't be afraid. Come back to the Lord. He handles your heart very well. He'll repair you. Or maybe you're going through a storm tonight and your heart's scared. Give your heart to Him. He's in control. He's the captain. He knows exactly what He's doing. Or maybe you're here tonight and you've never gotten yourself forgiven of your sins. You're still in sin. Your heart is still soaked in sin. Nothing to be embarrassed about. We all have that problem. Admit it now to the Lord. Admit that and ask Him to change your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive me of all my sins. Give me a new heart. Change me in the inside. In Jesus' name, amen. We exalt Thee. We exalt Thee. We exalt Thee. Oh Lord, let's stand. We exalt Thee. We exalt Thee. We exalt Thee. Oh Lord.
Praise you, Lord. Have a great evening. Have a great rest of the week. Go find out more about the Word of God on your own this week. Let Him teach you and instruct you. If you need prayer, please come forward. Love to talk.